your copy of God's Word now to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. From the sermon text this morning, we come to that place in Genesis where Abram comes into contact with Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and the prince of peace. And we have much to glean about Melchizedek here from Hebrews chapter 7. Not just attributes that belong to him, but also some of the response on the part of Abram to Melchizedek. And we see, for instance, this idea, or this the fact that Abram had tithed to Melchizedek, mentioned here also, and many other things. So I won't say much more, but we'll get to a little bit more about this in the sermon itself. But for now, I just want you to pay attention to some of the wonderful characteristics, some of the wonderful attributes that are mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 7 about Melchizedek and Abram's interaction with him. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, we will read through to the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham during or returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, and therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Amen. If you would turn now to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. We begin reading at verse 1, and again, we will read through to the end of the chapter. And I remind you, this is the word of our living God. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, that Caridor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinav, king of Adma, Shemever, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedor Laomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Kedor Laomer, the kings, Kedor Laomer and the kings that were with him, came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zezum in Ham, and the Amim in Sheveh, Kiriathaim. And the Horites in the mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And then they turned back and they came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh. And they attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim against Caridor Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped from them came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley. And after his return from the defeat of Caridor Laomer and the kings who were with him. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only that the young men have eaten, what the young men have eaten, and the portion that the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and now to the preaching of his word. Isn't it interesting how communion with God is oftentimes quickly followed by challenges and trials in our walk of faith? Indeed, it's during our times of communion with God that he provides us with his grace. And in so doing, he prepares us for the challenges ahead. We see this in Abram's life, and I trust you've experienced it yourself in your life if you walk with the Lord. For example, you recall that in the previous account, we found Abram worshiping the Lord. And right after that came his trial with regard to the strife between the herdsmen and the parting of ways with his nephew Lot. See, worship preceded that challenge. Worship preceded that trial. And then at the end of that account, we again found Abram worshiping and communing with the Lord, which once again also prepared him for the next challenge that he would face. If you think about it, we see something of a pattern developing here. The pattern appears to be that his times of worship and times of close communion with God are often followed by trials and challenges where his faith is put to the test. There can be no doubt that those times of worship and communion were God's gracious way of preparing Abram for the trials and for the challenges that he was about to face. Indeed, the same is true with you and me in Christ Jesus. Today, this morning, as you spend time here in worship, and as you partake of the appointed means of grace from God, the Lord would use this time to build you up, to nourish you and to strengthen you in his grace, so that you will be equipped and prepared for the trials and for the challenges that are yet ahead of you. And so for this reason, when we come to worship, when we spend time in worship, we must come ready and prepared to receive all that the Lord would give to us during this time, so that we might be sustained and be able to come through the other side of our trials victorious. Victorious by his grace. This morning, God, right now, is equipping you for the trials and challenges that you will be facing in this life. And so then, in this account, Abram faces yet another trial. And this time, the trial is twofold. First, he would be tested in how he would respond to the need of his nephew Lot. He would be tested as to his love for his neighbor, love for his brother. Second, he would be tested in how he would respond to the offer made to him by the king of Sodom. He would be tested then in his love to God and in his faith to the promises that God had made to him. So let's begin by looking at the first trial, or the first test. By way of background, in the last chapter, we read that Lot had only gone so far as, at that time, only gone so far as to place his tent toward Sodom. That's the way the account reads, his tent was placed toward Sodom. But if you would, look at verse 12 of our passage. Look at verse 12. Here, by this time in Lot's life, we're told that he dwelt in Sodom, and that he was so closely related to the people of that wicked place that he was taken as a prisoner of war along with the rest of them. Lot, you see, had become so close to this wicked people and had been so associated with them that he was viewed as being one of them and taken away with the rest of them as prisoners of war. And so with this, we notice then the progression, or we might say the digression in Lot's life. You recall that he chose that land on the basis of his lust. The lust of his eyes led him to that place, led him to pitch his tent towards Sodom, that city that was renowned for its wickedness. And before he knew it, being close to the city wasn't enough. And so he made his way into the city to dwell among the people of that wicked city. You see, each step along the way drew him further and further into the world. And that's the way sin works in life, doesn't it? We get tempted by the lust of our eyes, and we think we can give in just a little so long as we don't go all the way down that road. We think, well, I can toy with it a little bit. I'm strong enough. I can deal with the temptation. And so we think that we can just get close and close enough and think we're not going to go all the way down the road. But then before we know it, we're exactly where we shouldn't be. Folks, beware the danger of being led by lust and the danger of getting too close to the world and the sin of the world. Consider this as well. When and if you live in the world and you're so close to the world that you can no longer be distinguished from the world, you need to also beware that you may suffer along with the world when troubles come. You see, you can't choose to live in the world to such a degree that you become a friend of the world and even accepted by the world and think that you'll somehow be okay when God pours out his judgments, even his temporal judgments. Folks, it is presumptuous to think that when we align ourselves with the world, that we can pull out our church membership card and think that somehow that's going to preserve us and keep us from experiencing the temporal judgments of God that he does pour out from time to time upon the wicked on this side of glory. Lot lived with the people of Sodom, and he was taken with them as a prisoner of war. And the same sorts of things can happen to us when we are so associated with the world that we can't be distinguished from them. Now, it's heartwarming, though, isn't it, to see how Abram was moved in the way that he was with regard to Lot's situation. I mean, after all, Abram could have said, well, you know, Lot made his decision. Lot made his bed, now he needs to sleep in it. He could have reasoned that Lot deserved to be taken away with the rest of those people. But he didn't. In fact, we see just the opposite, don't we? We see Abram being moved by love and compassion for his nephew, such that he went to great lengths, really, to rescue him. And so once again, we see the fruit of the Spirit in Father Abram. His love for Lot moved him to do whatever he was able to do to help his nephew. And is this not what we should do for one another in Christ? Should that be the same fruit of the Spirit that exists in our hearts and lives? Isn't this the example of how God calls us to love our neighbor as ourselves? Furthermore, do we not see in Abram that which the apostle exhorts us to do in Galatians 6? Do you remember the words that Paul expresses when he says, "Brethren," in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 of Galatians, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And in that same chapter, just a few verses later, in verses 9 and 10, he goes on to say, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." You see, we have a duty toward one another in the body of Christ. We're not alone, and praise God, we are not alone in our walks of faith here on earth. We have God, and God has given us one another in the church that we might be a blessing to one another and also bear one another's burdens, even as we see Abram doing as it concerned his nephew Lot. You see, if it wasn't for Abram's sense of brotherly love for his nephew, there's no telling what would have happened to Lot, right? You see, there's an intended blessing in belonging to the household of faith. The Lord did not intend for his people to live as hermits all by ourselves and unto ourselves. Those Christians who prefer to remain outside the church, those who think that being a Christian simply comes down to just them and Jesus, have failed to understand the importance of belonging to the corporate body of Christ. They fail to understand the importance of things like Christian fellowship and stewardship, corporate worship, the blessing of the sacraments, and the duty of the church as a whole, corporately, to be a witness and a light to this lost and dark world. I was talking with one of you last Friday evening, just prior to our congregational meeting, and we were both saying how odd it was, how weird it was to not be together in worship the week prior. And you recall we had canceled worship services because of the icy conditions. We both felt like something was a bit off on that day. Why? Well, because we couldn't make it to corporate worship. We couldn't be among God's people in God's house together to worship and to fellowship. And that was missing just one Lord's Day, right? God's people ought to want to be with God's people. There's a blessing, you see, in fellowship, and a blessing in knowing that we are looking out one for another because of that tie, that bond that we have being in Christ, being part of the body of Christ. Abram had that love for his nephew Lot. He recognized that there was a bond that went even deeper than familial relationship. Lot was one of God's people. And so Abram looked fondly upon his nephew, even though he had made a mistake, great mistakes. He was still gracious toward him. And the same is true of us, God's grace toward us. None of us, just like Lot, none of us are deserving to be rescued. None of us are deserving to be delivered from our troubles. But by God's grace and by his love toward us, he is pleased to exercise that grace toward us in marvelous ways. Now, even though Abram was moved by love to set out to rescue Lot, we do well to understand that ultimately it was the Lord himself who remembered Lot in this situation. I mean, think about it. The Lord is the one who, in and by his providence, freed that fugitive and sent him to Abram to inform him of what had happened to Lot. If God had not done that, Abram would have never known the situation. And we're told also in verse 20, to make the point even more explicit, the Lord is given credit. The Lord is the one who granted victory to Abram in his mission. God did it all. And he was to receive glory for that. So even though Abram did what he did, we know that the reason he did it was because God was at work in him, both to will and to do the good pleasure of God. Abram is certainly to be commended for loving his nephew in the way that he did. However, we need to remember all glory goes to God for this wonderful mission that was taken up and in the way in which God gave victory to him in it. And how wonderful it is to see and to recognize that God had never forgotten Lot. That God didn't just let Lot go. Rather, the Lord remembered him. And the Lord was gracious to him. And you folks, this is all the more remarkable because even though Lot made some huge mistakes, he was still a child of God in the eyes of God. And being such, the Lord was gracious to him, even, again, as he is gracious to all of us in Christ when we make silly and even stupid and foolish mistakes. When we go the way of sin and fall on our face, even in those contexts, such sin does not remove the fact, does not change the fact that we are truly the children of God. And for these things, we must be grateful to the Lord. That he truly keeps his promise, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Even as we sin from day to day, those things do not breach that promise. They don't break God's promise. They don't break that wondrous covenant that he has made to us in Christ Jesus. But before we move on, let me also say, though, that none of us in Christ should ever think that we can willfully go on in our sin however we please, thinking that we can go headlong into the world and associate ourselves with the world and think in the back of our mind that God will rescue us. We ought not to be presumptuous when it comes to God's grace toward us. While the Lord was gracious to Lot and the Lord did rescue Lot, the fact is, not all stories like Lot's story end in the same way. There are many who were once associated with God's people who have gone the way of the world, never to return, never to be delivered. And they are a warning to us. And so we should never go headlong into sin, presuming that God is going to be gracious to us. That is presumptuous. Now, we're not going to spend too much time on the section as it pertains to the actual war. But there are a couple of things, though, that I would like for us to glean from this passage with regard to the war. First, when it comes to this war between the kings, we learn that it's not always wrong or sinful for God's people to go to war. That's one of the things we can take from this passage. It's not always wrong or sinful for God's people to go to war. From this passage, we learn that Abram and his had actual servants who were trained for war. And we learn that the father of the faith went to war along with those trained servants, right? But let us remember the reason, though, why he went to war. Why did he go to war? It was out of love for his nephew, love for his neighbor. Love was the motivation for entering into this particular war. And as we will see at the end of the chapter, Abram didn't go into this war in order to get rich like so many in the world do when they enter into wars. Rather, love for his neighbor, love for his nephew was what motivated him to do this. Furthermore, we know that it wasn't wrong for Abram to enter into this war because Abram was specifically blessed by God for going to this war, into this war. Look at verses 19 and 20. Melchizedek is blessing Abram, and in his blessing he says these words. And he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. Abram was blessed by God for going into this war and doing what he did. And so the blessing from Melchizedek makes that point clearly. God is given the glory for having delivered Abram's enemies into his hand. And by this, God confirms that Abram did the right thing in doing what he did. Additionally, there are a number of times in Scripture when God has commanded his people to go to war. And you can't help but read the Old Testament. It's filled with such commands from God. Consider the remarkable similarity, if you would, of Abram's battle with that of Gideon's battle in Judges chapters 6 to 8. You recall how Gideon began with an army of 32,000 and how it was that the Lord decided that he had had too many soldiers, too many men. And so the Lord, what did he do? He dropped that number down to 300. From 32,000 down to 300 to defeat the Midianites. And isn't it interesting the similarity in the numbers? Abram had 318 to go up and to fight this battle. Gideon even asked God for a sign two times, didn't he? The Lord gave him a sign both times, and he was finally convinced then that it was the Lord's will for him to go into war. You may also recall that Gideon's strategy was similar to that of Abram. He caught his enemy by surprise by attacking them in the night. And the Lord had given victory to Gideon, even as he had given victory to Abram. And so there are times when it's not only right to fight, right to go to war, but there are also times when it would actually be wrong to not do so. In light of the sixth commandment, we have a duty to preserve and to promote life, our lives and the lives of our neighbor. And that sometimes requires going to battle. Now, of course, the theory of just war is far more complex than what we simply have here in our text this morning, and we don't have enough time to spend to really get into the details of just war theory. But the point is, and the simple point is here, contrary to what the pacifists believe, there are times when it is right and proper to go to battle, and we see such an example in the account here this morning. But moving on, I'd like to also point out an area of growth in Abram's faith as we see it here in the account. You recall that it was just a couple of scenes earlier when Abram and his wife and his people were in Egypt. And you recall that when he went down to Egypt, Abram had such a fear for his life that he had encouraged Sarai, his wife, to lie about being his wife. He was fearful, wasn't he? And that was the basis for which he encouraged her to lie. He was feared for his life and feared for their lives. But look at the way he's presented to us here in this chapter, in this passage. We see quite a more mature man of the faith here in chapter 14. Here, Abram's presented to us as a man of courage and bravery and loyalty. Here, he's presented to us as a man who knows and is persuaded that the Lord God Almighty is the one who holds his life in the palm of his hand. You see, there's quite a difference between the Abram we see here and the one we saw just a couple of chapters earlier. And so what we see here then is his growth and sanctification. Abram had grown by God's grace in his faith. And that same sort of thing ought to be something we see going on in each of our lives as well. You and I should be able to look back upon our lives and be able to see that we have grown in our faith. Of course, that's not to say that we don't slip up from time to time. Abram, as we will see throughout the remainder of Genesis, will stumble again and again. But along the way, he will also grow stronger in his faith. If you belong to Christ, then by God's grace, you're a different person today than you were when you first believed. You, if you are in Christ, should be more mature in your faith than you were when you first came to him. If you belong to Christ, then you need to know that God is at work in you, that he is sanctifying you, and therefore, as you look upon yourself and examine yourself, you should be able to see the fruit of God's hand at work in your life. Now, that evidence might not be altogether glaring in your eyes if you look between today and yesterday, or today and last week, or even last month. But if you've been in Christ for any length of time, you should be able to look back from that moment you first came to Christ and where you are today and see that God has indeed grown you in holiness and righteousness. That he has given you victory over various sins in your life, and he's leading you in his way more and more. That's something we should all see as those who belong to the Lord. Now, after Abram rescues Lot, we might have thought that we, by this time, hit the climax of the passage. We might think that that was what everything was building up to, that everything, the stage is set, and got this information given to Abram. He puts together this army, he sets out and goes to battle, and he rescues Lot, and that's it. That's the climax of the account. Lot was rescued. But it's not. Rather, the whole battle and the whole rescue of Lot actually serves as the background for something far greater in this passage. You see, it sets the stage for Abram's introduction to Melchizedek. That's the climax of the account, is his introduction to this great king and priest. That's what all the tension of this account is building up to. It comes to after meeting Melchizedek. What is Abram's response going to be to this offer from this wicked king of Sodom? That's where the tension is building up to. And the climax will be seen in his response to this dilemma. You see, the greater tension of this passage takes place after the battle, as we wait to see what Abram is going to do in response to God having given him victory, and in response to him having met Melchizedek. Will he take the spoils and become the great king of the land over all the other kings? Will he trust in the arm of his flesh to become a great nation? How is Abram going to respond, react to this great victory? This is where the tension in this account, the greatest tension in the account, is found. The crux of this whole chapter lies at this decision that Abram is faced with. Will he continue to trust God to be the one to bless him and to be the one to provide for him, the one to make him a great nation? Or will he look to the arm of the flesh to build his treasure here on earth through ungodly means? That's the question. Now, on his way home from this victorious battle, we're told that two kings went out to meet Abram, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. But first, let's consider Melchizedek, the king of Salem. First of all, as we learn from Hebrews chapter 7, his name means king of righteousness, and being the king of Salem, his name means king of peace. And Salem is likely an abbreviated form of Jerusalem, and it's tied also to that word in Hebrew, shalom, which means peace. But here, as we see in this text, we are not given very much information about this person, Melchizedek. And you know, it's quite remarkable that we're not given much information about him here. It's remarkable to find such an important figure introduced to us here in the book of Genesis that is renowned for its genealogies. In fact, the whole book is divided up by very important genealogies. And yet we have no genealogy, no information about Melchizedek along these lines. Indeed, just as quickly as he comes onto the scene without introduction, so does he then mysteriously vanish. There's not even mention of his leaving, nor is there any mention of his birth or mention of the time of his death. We don't know anything more about what happened to him after this account. He just moves on. He vanishes from the scene, and he's not mentioned again for another 1,000 years or so in Psalm 110. And then after that, he's not mentioned for another 1,000 or so years again, and that by the author of Hebrews. Now, this appearance of Melchizedek is one of the most fascinating accounts in all of Scripture. And given where we're at in the sermon this morning, there would be no way to give this subject justice in the time that we have remaining. So for those of you who would be interested in thinking more about this marvelous figure, I'll suggest listening to a sermon that I preached a while back when we were going through Hebrews chapter 7. For those of you who are present for that series, you'll recall that we spent a whole sermon, one whole sermon, it was a long one at that, on this single subject. And you'll also recall that the takeaway of that sermon is that I believe there's good reason to believe that Melchizedek is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. So I won't be taking the time this morning to try to make that case in this sermon. Again, if you're interested in hearing some reasons why we might be led to believe this, please give that sermon a listen. It's available on Sermon Audio and Reform Voice, and we can also get a CD to you if you'd like it. Now, one of the many things that's interesting about this passage is the fact that with this introduction to Melchizedek, we have the first mention in Scripture of a priest. This is the first mention of a priest. And with this first mention, we see something of the primary role of the priest illustrated to us. You'll notice Melchizedek blessed Abram, and he also blessed God. He communicated God's blessing to Abram from God, and he blessed God for the victory granted to Abram. And so what we see here is that the function of a priest is that of a mediator, a go-between, right? Between heaven and earth. His role is to communicate to men on behalf of God and to communicate to God on behalf of men. Melchizedek did this in a most wonderful way in this account. And one of the neat things about this, interesting things about this, is that there was no sacrifice to speak of here. This is the priest, and if you believe, a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, communicating on behalf of Abram through his intercessory work. It's marvelous. Blessing Abram and blessing God. What a wonderful picture we have here of our high priest and the work that Jesus has done and does do even now for us as his people. Melchizedek blessed Abram. And in this blessing, Abram was reminded of who the true victor is. God is the victor. God Most High is the one who gets all the glory for this deliverance, for this blessing in this battle. The true king, under whom all the other kings are subject, is the one who is to receive all the glory. In the blessing pronounced upon Abram, he is reminded that God is the creator of all things and the possessor of all things. And therefore, the only person who has the absolute right to the spoils of this particular war is God. The spoils belong to God. Melchizedek also blesses the Lord, and he does so for the victory. Again, for the victory that he had granted to his servant Abram. And so we see the first mention of a priest, and we see then also the function of a priest for the first time. And we should note that this is before, long before the establishment of the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. This priesthood is not tied to the ceremonial law of Moses. That priesthood is a long ways off from where we are in the account here in redemptive history. It's a far way off. And notice how Abram responded to this blessing from Melchizedek. He gives him a tithe, a tenth of all that he had. Alfred Edersheim has noted that for Abram, this was an acknowledgement of Melchizedek both as king and priest. As priest in giving him tithes, and as king in giving him these tithes of all the spoil, as if he had royal claim upon it all. Indeed, Melchizedek was worthy on both counts, wasn't he? Worthy to receive tithes and worthy of the homage that of being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Another commentator notes this. He says that this reference to tithing is exceedingly interesting as suggesting the pre-Mosaic observance of this acknowledgement of God's claim on our gifts. If the principle of tithing was thus previous to the Mosaic economy, there seems no reason to deny its essential fitness today in the economy of grace. The tenth being regarded as God's absolute right before any question arises about free will offerings and other spontaneous gifts of the redeemed and grateful life. See, Abram had, humanly speaking, every right to keep the spoils of this war. And we might even think that he had a right to accept what was offered to him by the king of Sodom. But he didn't. And why not? Why not? Well, look at verses 22 and 23. He didn't take these things because he had made a vow to the Lord. Listen to his vow. Abram says, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." He had made a vow. As a side note, you'll notice the way in which Abram refers to God. He uses the same language that Melchizedek had used in speaking about God. He uses the same language as the king and priest. Melchizedek. Look, he speaks of God as being God Most High and the possessor of heaven and earth. That's the exact language that that Melchizedek had expressed in the blessing to him. And so we see something of the revelation of God having an impact on the way that Abram even speaks of God, even as God's word today ought to have an impact on us and how we speak about him in our conversation. Now, Abram made this vow, and he could make this vow because of his faith in the Lord and because of his faith in the promises that God had made to him. No doubt he was able to keep this vow by God's grace. And by God's grace, Abram was content, you see, with all that the Lord had already provided for him. He was a content man, praise be to God. And because he was content, it follows that he wasn't covetous. The two things go together, right? He's content and therefore not covetous. Because he had faith in the promises of God, he was content even to the point that he would tithe on all the spoils, apart from the spoils from Sodom, that belonged to Sodom. And Abram could tithe on all that increase because he understood that everything he had wasn't really his ultimately. Everything he had belonged to the Lord, and it was given to him by the Lord. You see, it's easy to tithe when you understand that in tithing, what's really happening is God is giving us 90% of what actually belongs to him. When we tithe, we're giving back only 10% of what was his to begin with. And so let me ask you a question. In light of these things, how would you have responded if you were in Abram's place? Would you have concerned yourself at all with how it would look and what others would say and think if you were to take this offer from this wicked king of Sodom? Furthermore, would you have tithed on that increase had you received it from the king of Sodom? And before you answer that question, you might want to think about how you're doing in your own life right now as it concerns how you deal with God granting you increase even now. Think about how you have gained increase in your home and in your life. Have you ever been, and are you ever dishonest or less than upright in gaining the wealth that you've gained? Have you been truthful on your taxes? Truthful on your time card? Truthful when you were wrongly charged far less than what you were supposed to pay and you didn't say anything about it? You see, it doesn't matter whether we're talking about wrongly accepting spoils from a war or wrongly receiving goods or services or money in our own day. They're both wrong to accept. And they're dishonoring to God. So if you've done those kinds of things, and you do those kinds of things, then the truth of the matter is, you likely would have received that spoil that was offered from the king of Sodom. And to do so is dishonoring to God for various reasons, not least of which is that when we accept those things wrongly, We're doing so failing to trust God to be the one to be our provider. We think that we need to get our increase according to our own wisdom and our own strength, even if it means sinning to do it, because we're not willing to trust God that he'll be faithful to come through in providing for us the things that he says he would provide for us. It's to live in fear and distrust of the promises of God. Furthermore, as you think about whether you would tithe on those spoils had you received them, we do well to recognize that if we received those things wrongly, if we were willing to receive those spoils of that war, or we receive income through unjust or ungodly means, even today, that it's not likely that we would do right, or to think that we would do right when it comes to giving to the Lord. Why do I say that? I say that because both things are rooted in a lack of faith. A lack of faith leads to a lack of trust in God's provisions for us, and that leads to a lack of contentment, which leads then to covetousness, and it all becomes a vicious circle in which people are not likely to do what is right. If you don't do right in the beginning, what's to make you think you're going to do right at some later point, when it becomes even more difficult to do what is right? After all, think about how many people say that if they were to win the lottery, they would certainly give a tithe to the church. These people play the lottery, and they do so coveting riches, right? It's based on a covetous aspect. And all the while, they're pursuing these riches through this silly means of playing the lottery, and they're promising that if they hit the lottery, they'll be sure to give God a good portion. But think about that for just a moment. Many of those same people don't even tithe on what they currently have. Many claim that they can't afford to tithe, and yet we see them having money to play the lottery and do all kinds of other things with that money. The fact is, if you don't tithe on whatever the Lord gives you now, if you have a hard time writing a check for 10% of what you currently make, there's no reason to believe that you'll write a huge check when you hit the big numbers. See, it's all a matter of the heart. If you're not faithful in the little things, what makes you think you'll be faithful in the bigger things? When we truly trust God to provide for us all that He has promised to provide for us, it is then that we can be content. And when we're content, we're not covetous. And when we're not covetous, it's easy to give to the Lord, because our desire isn't for more stuff. Our desire isn't for more money. Rather, our desire is to glorify God and to honor Him. All these things go together, you see. Faith and trust in God, contentment, and giving to the Lord's work. It all works together. And that's why Abram was able to do what he did. Now, much more can be said about the subject of tithing. And I know it's quite popular for folks today to think that tithing was something that is passed away with the ceremonial law of Moses. But let me just point out again that this example that we have before us this morning with Abram, the father of our faith, that this example occurs long before Moses came onto the scene. And so for a fuller treatment on that subject, and I go into a lot of these questions that you might have even in your own mind right now, I would suggest, again, returning back to another sermon that was preached from Hebrews 7, entitled Consider Abram's Tithe. So if you want to know more about that, again, there's just not enough time for us to deal with that this morning. But if you'd like to know more about that, you can listen to that sermon. And so as we conclude, I'd like to point out again how the Lord prepared Abram for this test with the king of Sodom. And as we see, the Lord blessed Abram. And this blessing from God prepared him to stand strong in the face of temptation as it came to him with the king of Sodom. Whereas one man said, to put it another way, Abram drew close to God before he drew away from Sodom. He drew close to God before he drew away from Sodom. And since he was blessed by God, he did not need whatever blessing he might have supposed the world would give to him. And so, as was mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, We see that familiar pattern once again, where God meets with his servant to bless him with grace so that he would be equipped then to deal with the trials and challenges that he was about to face himself. And folks, we should be happy to know that the Lord continues to deal with his servants in this same way today. Right now, in this place, God's grace is being extended to each one of us so that we will be equipped and made ready to deal with the trials and challenges that are still yet ahead of us. Now, did you happen to notice how the king of Sodom interacted with Abram? Oh, let me add one more thing. On the subject of tithing, I want to impress upon you the order in which that took place. The blessing of God came upon Abram first, and then in response to that blessing, he tithed. He didn't tithe to earn God's blessing. He tithed in light of God's blessing. And I think that makes a big difference. We don't do things to try to earn some kind of favor with God. We do those things to honor him and to glorify him. But getting back to this interaction with the king of Sodom and how he interacted with Abram, I don't know if you caught it, but it was strange, at least it's strange to me, that we see nothing in this account of the king of Sodom thanking Abram. There's no gratitude on the part of this wicked man. He doesn't address Abram with any words that would show any sense of gratitude or even respect. But he instead, what does he do? The way he interacts with him, he tells Abram what to do. He commands Abraham what to do. He tells Abram, you take the spoils, I'll take the people. What made him think that that was the right way to interact with this man of God? With this man blessed by God? With this man whom God sent this king and priest to go and bless him? I mean, surely these other kings are witnessing this going on. God's bringing out this bread and wine to bless and to nourish his servant. He's blessing him with this marvelous king and priest whom they had never seen before, likely. And this guy walks onto the scene and he's going to interrupt the scene and he's going to tell Abram what Abram needs to do. Here's how it's going to go down, Abram. You're going to take the spoils and I'm going to take the people. Now think about that. I mean, in this situation, who do you think should be making the stipulations as to how things are going to be dealt with? I mean, Abram's the victor. He's the reason for the victory of this whole battle by God's grace. He's the one then who is to decide these things, not the defeated king, not the one who ran away in battle. This king was ungrateful and he was arrogant to think that he had any right at all to anything. Even the people he didn't have a right to in this scenario. Let alone tell the victor what he was permitted to take. One preacher notes that the king of Sodom is greedy, ungrateful, and trying to assert his authority as king in the region, even over the one who saved his life. He owes Abram his life, yet he never gets around to thanking him and acknowledging that anything Abram gave him, in addition to this, was pure grace. But the king of Sodom is a picture of the warped thinking of the world. He overestimates his rights, and he has no gratitude to the one who granted him life, but demands more without pausing to thank. Abram's refusal of the king's offer showed, as we said earlier, that his motivation for war was greater than that we see within the ungodly and the wicked of this world. Abram wouldn't have anything to do with this king of Sodom or this city of Sodom at all. Rather, he was willing to receive all that the Lord was pleased to give to him. Not what this king would give to him. He was ready and willing to receive whatever the king and priest, Melchizedek, what God was willing to give to him. And he accepted those things with gratefulness in his heart, surely. Surely he was pleased to receive that bread and that wine and that blessing. As he was nourished by these things, as he were blessed by God and for his good and for his growth. See, in the eyes of the world, Abram was foolish. He was foolish to not take this offer. And he was foolish to be content with bread and wine and this blessing. In the eyes of the world, that's nothing. That's silliness. Here you have all this wealth, all these spoils that are yours for the taking. And you're going to be content with some bread and wine? And this blessing? Indeed, the blessings that Abram received from Melchizedek are inestimable. They are wondrous, marvelous, and rich. Only in the eyes of those who are able to look upon these things with eyes of faith. And likewise, it takes eyes of faith to understand why Abram would not take the king of Sodom's offer. Abram desired, at the end of the day, he desired that God alone be given the glory for any blessings that would come to him. And he knew that if he were to accept this offer, the king of Sodom would say that he was the one who made Abram a rich man, and perhaps others would have thought the same thing as well. But Abram insisted that God alone be given the glory for this blessing and his prosperity. And so as the sons and daughters of Abram, we too must have that same sense about us. We too must be careful to not allow anything or anybody to rob our Lord of his glory, as it pertains to the things he has bestowed upon us in and through Jesus Christ. He, and he alone, is our provider. And to him alone belongs the glory forever and ever. Amen.